All right, are y'all ready for the word? When God came down, it's what's on my heart for this morning. As I studied this week and prayed, I really sensed the Lord leading me to just talk to you today about the incarnation. Now, the incarnation, that's one of those big theological terms, but it basically means in the flesh. Now, we can use flesh in the sense of our fallen nature, but the incarnation means that God came and robed himself with humanity, with human flesh. He was perfect, but flesh in that sense, a material body, the incarnation. It was at that moment, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It was in that moment that history began to bend under the weight of the glory of God. Because throughout the Scripture, there's no greater manifestation of the glory of God than when God himself stepped into a human suit and came and began to walk in our midst. That's the glory of the incarnation. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. But please don't stop at that point. Not only did Jesus come to rescue us from something, he came to restore us to something. And that's often missed. The purpose of redemption was to restore us back to what God always wanted. And we are the recipients of that now. And the promise of the full measure of it. Now, we won't get the full measure until Jesus comes back and we get our glorified body. What a wild moment that's going to be. But the incarnation really affects every area of our life when we see it in a practical perspective. And that's what I want to try to do in a short amount of time this morning, is to share that with you. We're going to begin with some scriptures in John chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first four verses of John chapter 1. Then we're going to jump down to verse 10 and read verses 10 through 14. This John's gospel is different than what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of follow each other. You can kind of parallel they're following each other in the way things are laid out. But John, he really is magnifying Jesus' pre-existent deity, his eternality, and the incarnation itself. Let's jump into what he wrote, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Logos. That's a description of Jesus in his position of third person, the triune nature of God. He's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. But here he's referred to as the Word. How do we know that? We keep reading and we find out. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's hard for us to fully understand because we're so limited to the material realm. But the spiritual realm is can't be limited to how we understand, feel, and describe the material realm. He was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John goes on to say how he came to light the life of every man, and he talks about John the Baptist who came. When we get down to verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Well, I don't believe there's a God. How can you know there's a God? Here the Scripture tells us to expect that from people's conclusions. The world did not know him. And the world, and it said, he came to his own, that's a reference to the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. That's by and large, he had a number who did. But as many as received him, now notice this, to them, that is those that received him. Because the world didn't know him, but that those who got a revelation of who he was and received him, it says, to them he gave the right, that's the Greek word exousia, it means the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Jesus, you've received him, you know him, then you have the authorized version of Christianity. You've been given authority by God himself to be his child. That's pretty potent, but we must move on. Verse 13, and he talks about those that received him, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. This wasn't man's idea. Man didn't engineer this. Man did not create this. Man didn't come up with this. Where did it come from? But of God. It was God's idea to send his son to, who became God incarnate, fully man, fully God. That was all God's idea. More on that in a moment. But verse 14, it is the kicker. Woo! I love it. Notice, and the Word became flesh. This is the incarnation. When God became flesh. Well, it says Word. Yeah, but we read earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word's with God, and the Word was God. So when the Word became flesh, God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the, in the Septuagint, that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which were written primarily in Hebrew, some Chaldean, but primarily Hebrew. When they were interpreted, when it was interpreted into the Greek, that's called the Greek Septuagint. And that word that's used there is the same word that's translated tabernacle in the Hebrew. In other words, just like Moses was given instruction by God to build a temple out of the skins of animals and to set it up, you know, for the sacrifices and so forth, John is saying, and you remember when that temple was dedicated, what happened? The glory of God came and filled it, rested over the mercy seat, a cloud covered it. In other words, there was a great manifestation of the glory of God at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon's temple as well. I mean, the priests couldn't even stand up under the weight of it. John is borrowing from that to give us a picture of Jesus. Now God, who came down in his glory, filled that Old Testament temple. Now God has created a body in the womb of a Virgin Mary, and he is inhabiting that body. And John's saying he became flesh, and we beheld his glory. That's that Shekinah glory of God was in Jesus. Why? Because he was God in a human suit. And it says, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I just want to reach on to the next verse. I don't have it up here. But John says, and of his grace we've all received. Grace upon grace. John is basically saying, we saw the glory of God in Jesus. And we received his grace. And that idea of grace upon grace, here's the picture you should see in your mind. When you go to the beach and you see those waves on the ocean rolling in, one wave followed after another wave that's followed after another wave that's followed after another wave, on and on. From Jesus, they received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He manifested glory, and he manifested grace, and he manifested truth. This is the God-man. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, who always preexisted in eternity past. But there came a moment in the course of human history when Jesus became a man. When he became flesh, the Word became flesh. Now, if there was a moment that he became that, then before that moment, he was not that. Jesus had always existed as spirit. But there came a moment in time when he, as spirit, inhabited a body. And from that moment, throughout of eternity, Jesus will dwell in a glorified body. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Why that term? Because we just read, because of him coming, dying for us, that you and I can now be adopted into the family of God. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. The rest of us, via adoption, are in the family. He's our elder brother. We are God's kids, and I'm pretty excited about that. That's awesome, right? The incarnation, three statements. First one is this. God came to you because you couldn't get to him. The first two chapters of the book of Genesis gives, y'all probably get tired of me talking about the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. But that's the snapshot we have of what the world looked like before we messed it up. So in other words, God looked at it personally. God looked at it, said, this is good. This is good. This is good. He made the woman. Now I'm getting ready to hear some feminine amens. He made the woman, and then he said, this is very good. Because it's not good for man to be alone. So he needed the woman to complete the man. And one preacher, I wouldn't dare say this, but he said, so he completed the man when he made the woman, and that finished him off. I don't know why a preacher would say something like that. Do you, Pastor Doc? I mean, that's just foolishness right there. But God came to you because you couldn't get to him. Why? Adam and Eve sinned. The world became cursed. Their nature changed the moment they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God had one boundary, one rule, and they broke it. Didn't take them long, but they figured out a way to break it. And then the curse came, and a lot of bad stuff happened at that moment. The first thing we see happening is guilt, a consciousness of guilt and sin. They run and they hide from God, as if you could actually do that. They get some fig leaves and wrap themselves in. In other words, they became aware of sinfulness, and so they wanted to cover that up. And ever since then, man has been trying to figure out a way to make himself good enough to fellowship with God. But if you read that whole story in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sinned, some people's theology would be like, well, they sinned in the garden, so God turned away from them and never had anything to do with them again. But that's not how it reads. He came into the garden. Adam, where are you? And it wasn't because he didn't know where Adam was. He was still inviting him, hey, let's have a conversation. I know what you've done, but let's talk about this. Adam blamed his wife blamed the snake, and all that stuff. And it just, there was a sense of hiding from God, trying to get away from God. And that's the default mechanism of humanity, is to run from God. And the other extreme is, well, let's just figure out our own way to get to God. Chapter 11, early on, they try to build a Tower of Babel, and the Lord had to tear that thing down. But man has since then tried to come up with some system. We'll call that religion. Religion is men building a ladder, trying to reach God through their goodness or through their cleverness. But no, God came down to you because you couldn't get to him. It's impossible. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? Of the glory of God. But when Jesus came, he was the perfect man, and John said, we beheld his glory. He didn't fall short. He was full of it. Full of glory. You see that? So God came down looking for you. Every human being has within them a void that only God can fill, and we try to stuff everything else in there. Even as believers sometimes, well, you know, there's nothing that can replace a close, intimate walk with the Lord, having just a higher level of God consciousness. And we put substitutes in there too often. But God came to you because you couldn't get to him. Just this morning I read, because I was as many of you, I'm sure, have been praying for dear people in Texas where this flood has struck. Isn't it terrible? I mean, just wiped out. And I read where there was a 22-year-old young woman in Ingram, Texas, where the flood came through. She got swept up in it, and it carried her 20 miles away. And she apparently slammed into an old cypress tree that was still standing, probably up on some of the higher limbs because the water was so high, and she grabbed hold of one of them. And she hung there hanging on for 13 hours through the cold of night, hearing the torrent raging below her. And when dawn came, one of the neighbors on the houses came out on his porch. She's screaming. He hears her. He gets to looking. He sees her in a treetop above the water. "Hang on. I'm going to call for help. Help's on the way." He calls, and they send a rescue boat, and they're able to rescue her. And this man and his wife, the man who saw her, when they got her to shore, they took her into his house. The floodwaters had stripped all the clothes off of her. They took her into their home so she could get a shower. They put clothes on her. They fed her something to eat. And that's when they found out that she had five family members who were also swept away. And at the time that I read the article, there was no report of whether they survived or not. I can't imagine that. But see, in a similar way, lost people are swept in the current of the world of the curse and sin. And sometimes people are hanging on. They're looking for help. They can't get to where they know they were created to arrive. They may not can explain it. It's just like each of us, when we heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit dealt with us the first time, you became aware there's more, and it's God, and He's real, and this is what I need. And when you received that, when you adjusted your life to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died on the cross, was buried, and God raised Him from the dead, that's God's amen to what Christ did on the cross. And you gave your life to Him, you were made new. Nobody had to tell you that you had peace that you didn't have before. That something had shifted inside of you. You started loving things you formerly hated and hating things you formerly loved in a lot of ways. That's the change of your nature. Your North Star became Jesus Christ. Your compass was reoriented toward Jesus. God came to you because you couldn't get to Him. And again, not just to rescue you from sin, but to restore you to something else. Second statement. Jesus shows you how to live in grace and truth. Isn't that what John said? "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, some teachings you hear, it comes across like He was full of grace, but truth don't matter. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the grace of God appears to every man, teaching us that we should live soberly and godly in this present age. In other words, grace shows up to clean house and make changes that glorify God. Why? Because now that the Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer, the key is for that glory of God to begin to manifest in your life. And so Holy Spirit wants to deal with those things that dim the glory. I'm a grace guy. I've always been pretty much a grace guy, and I don't say this to magnify myself at all, but throughout my life, for the most part, I found it easy to forgive people and extend grace and mercy. Now, I'm not saying I hadn't ever struggled with that, but for the most part, I get to the place where I want to extend grace and mercy to people and forgive people. But when I went through a season one time when I had a crash and burn, and I was having trouble forgiving myself. And you know what? The Lord dealt with me. Like you've always told people, there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, and you believe that, but why are you resisting believing it for yourself? And I believe there's some people here this morning that may struggle with that. You find it easy to forgive someone or give grace to them, but you find it difficult to receive it for yourself. And see, that's where you need to realize that it's through what Jesus did. It's not. It doesn't rest on you. It's already resting on Him forever. No one, by their own merits, by their good works, can get into heaven. It's only by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we have a fuller understanding of redemption, then we don't minimize the thing that nailed Jesus to the cross. We don't minimize the things that dim the glory that God wants to manifest in our life. I was listening to a guy the other day. He actually had worked for the CIA for a number of years. And he went through the Air Force Academy before then, and he was an atheist. He said he had a mother that's a Buddhist, I think a dad that was had been a Methodist sometime earlier in his life, but he was atheistic. He just didn't want to have anything to do with God. He said, I was taught to believe if you believe in God, it's weakness. And he said, when I went to the Air Force Academy, there was a guy from the South that was one of those born-again Christians, and said we would mock him and make fun of him. And he would always respond in kindness. He would clearly discuss things. He wouldn't ever get angry or lose his temper. He would be kind. He would be gracious and just tell us what he believed. And so we really razzed on him. We ribbed on him. We tore into them, you know, trying to break him down. He said after about a year, almost 2 years of that, I started wanting to know how he could live that way. How was he able to be that strong on the inside, to stand against us the way he had. So he decided, this guy, his Christian buddy, he wasn't Christian yet, but he wanted to do something for him because he was going to be getting married when he got out of the academy. So he told him, I'm going to read my Bible for a year for you, and I'm going to journal, keep a journal. And he said, I started reading my Bible. Because I wanted to do something that really communicated this man, that he became one of my good friends, even though I didn't believe in God, and that's what he was about. I just saw such a difference in his life. I began reading the Bible. He said I made it to, I think it was like the middle of the Psalms, and then he got on his knees and he asked Jesus in his life. He got saved. He got born again. And he had a big, thick journal written where he had read through the whole Bible. He gave his friend at his wedding, and he said his friend said, no, God's done something, you need to keep this. And so he said it's now a treasure that our family has. His life was impacted. Here's my point. He was hard against God, hard against Christians, wanted nothing to do with it. But one Christian who was living for Jesus that had learned how to let his light shine in a dark place, who had learned to respond to hatred with love, to anger, with kindness, that won the man over. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. You see, all of us as believers, we're going to have a glory story. Ways that God's glory, His light, has manifested from us. And let's just be honest here. Some of us have days we score well, and some days we don't score so well, right? But I think most everyone here this morning would agree, let's increase the wattage, that a lot might be brighter, and we'd see a manifestation of glory. I want to remind you, I'm just going to take a moment on this. Remember when Chuck Pierce was here and what the Lord showed him when he drove up on the property? He said, the glory of the Lord is in this place. I saw His angel. The glory of the Lord is in this place. We've been declaring the wall of fire is around us and the glory is within the midst. But listen, what the Lord allowed the prophet to see, I think He's wanting us to pursue the present stronger, to live the life more, to live our lives more purely so that glory wattage increases. There's so many prophetic words resting over this house and over this region about what God's going to do. Well, whatever God does, he's going to do it through you. And me, he's going to do it through us. Jesus came and John beheld his glory. And it was transformative for John. It's transformative for each of us who have been saved. That's the second statement. Jesus shows you how to live in grace and truth. That grace enabled him to live a holy life, a godly life, a righteous life without compromising what's true. And we're living in a culture that's like, Jesus gets you, but a lot of times they stop right there. Well, yes, he gets you, but you need to know he came to get you. He came to change you. He came to shine his light through you. It's not enough just to say, Jesus understands me. You've got to have the transformative power of his grace and truth working in our life. And I like the Holy Ghost goosebumps. I love the manifestations. I love that. But we live for Jesus. And some days you have to sacrifice. Some days it's battle in the trenches. Some days it's fighting and scrapping, trying to overcome the anger you're faced with. Some days, it's trying to get through that doubt and unbelief. Will he really meet my needs? Some days are warfare like that. Thank God for the breakthroughs of glory, and thank God for seasons of glory that come. What's the difference? When that starts happening, people without much effort at all start getting in on transformation. But it begins in a cluster with people pressing in, getting serious, getting hungry, and understand it, and live in the life. Third statement. Jesus restores you to your true identity. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. Now, in a general sense, you can just say to everybody in the world, oh, we're all God's children. By act of creation. In other words, humans were God's idea and he created humanity. In that sense, yes, he's the creator. We're all God's children. That's not what John's talking about. John is talking about a person having been born again by God's Spirit to the extent that now they're living for Jesus Christ to the honor of God the Father, and their life is changed because it's fixed on him. He said to them, God gives authority to become the child, to become the children of God. And if you have to become a child of God, then before you become a child of God, you're not a child of God. It's just like Jesus became flesh. Before that, he wasn't flesh. Same idea. Before you became a child of God, you're not a child of God. But something happens. There's a transformation, a conversion, where your life is changed, your sins are forgiven, you are indwelt by the Spirit and life of God, and you begin to know your Father and respond to Him and be led by Him through His Spirit. This is all wrapped up in the idea when God came down. What was He up to when God came down? To restore you to your true identity. Here's three things, three restorations. His image in you is restored. Everybody's the bearer of the image of God, but through sin it's been corrupted. But through reading the Word, through the Holy Spirit living within you, you learn to die to yourself so that you can live unto God. Die to yourself, live unto God. Lord, you know I don't want to do that, but Lord, because you want me to do that, I'm going to say yes. Where my flesh is saying no, I'm saying yes to you. I'm saying no to that, and I'm saying yes to you. I'm saying no to that, I'm saying yes to you. You learn when to say no, and you learn when to say yes. And if you get that backwards, your hiney will start burning at some point in time. His image in you. Secondly, your identity in Him. You begin to view your life from being in Christ, not by works of righteousness which I've done. Because the devil can be a slave driver, and leave the devil out of it. A lot of times, the devil's nowhere around. He don't have to mess with you. He don't have to do nothing because your flesh is doing a good job keeping you thinking opposite of the way God wants you to think. There's only one kind of flesh when you're talking about the nature of man, and that's fallen flesh. And you can't save your flesh. You can't sanctify your flesh. The only remedy in Scripture is to crucify your flesh. You have to die to what your old man wants and live unto what your new man is hearing. And yes, the enemy can interfere with that, but he doesn't need help. Now, you know that's the truth. And it's easy to blame everything on him, but you're getting into error when you do that. Well, doesn't he do that at times? Yes, he does. But we are not to live with our identity focusing on all the devil's doing all the time. I started getting into that era early after I was filled with the Spirit. And God, I mean, it didn't take long that I realized, man, I can't have the power I need if I'm always focusing and worrying about what the devil's doing. I get my power by humbling myself at the feet of Jesus Christ and exalting his name and thanking with gratitude, my God, that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, I'm being tempted. Those aren't my thoughts. I'm going to think your thoughts, Jesus. Yes, but I had some lust there. That's not my lust. That's the old man. And if the devil's trying to do something, I'm not going to give him the time of day. I'm going to declare I'm a child of the Most High God. I'm led by the Spirit of God. I'm going to focus the axis of my attention on Christ and what he's done for me. And I'm going to walk in the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to keep my eyes on him. And if the devil gets in the way, I'll deal with the devil just long enough so that I can get all that out of the way so I can keep my eyes on Jesus. That's what we find in our new covenant. Our identity is rooted in Christ and what he's done for me. You are rooted in Christ and what he has done for you. You do not grow in your identity by focusing on all the stuff the devil's done to you or trying to do to you. You grow by focusing on what Jesus has already done for you, what you can access and is already available to you. Yes, we have to deal with the devil. Jesus did. Get him out of the way so he can get done what God wants done. Your identity is in Christ. Thirdly, your intimacy is with him. With him. Adam and Eve, can you imagine what their walk with God was like? They had glorified bodies that had never sinned. They lived in a world where there wasn't a briar and no kudzu. An uncursed world. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And Jesus died to restore us back to that. Now our worship team's coming. And while they come, there's three questions I want to ask you. Just want you to be thinking through these three questions while they make their way. Because in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer and ministry. Our prayer team members, go ahead and stand, everyone. Go ahead and stand. Our prayer team members are going to be here in this altar to pray for you, to agree with you, to help you, to believe with you. Here's the first question. Are you living as if Jesus is distant or if he's right here? Do you feel a distance between you and the Lord? If so, draw near to him. Yeah, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. Okay, call it what it is. Say, Lord, this is in the way. I'm repenting, I'm turning from that. I'm drawing near to you. Because he's promised never to leave you and forsake you. The issue's not on his side of the net. It's on ours. Second question. Are you trying to live in your own strength or like Jesus did? He lived surrendered and spirit-filled. Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy to say, Jesus, scoot over. I'm going to take the wheel. I can handle this. And maybe keep cruising and not realize what we've done. The Bible teaches us without him, we can't do anything. Not that's going to manifest glory, not that's going to glorify God, but in Him and through Him we can do all things. So maybe there needs to be some repentance. Lord, forgive me for trying to peddle when I should just hoist my sail and let the wind carry me. At the end of the early service, one of our elders was talking about this. When I was talking about restoration, he said, yeah, that word rest, I think, is such a part of that. And sometimes we give and give and give and give and give, and we don't get filled up. We become depleted. And sometimes that rest of Matthew 11 is what we need. Just to refresh, to get replenished, to get refocused. There may be a number of you that's in a season like that. Claim that this morning, that you're going to get the rest that comes with restoration. The last question, what part of your story needs to be restored by the one who overcame every struggle and sin? We sang this morning, and it's so beautiful. Caitlin led us in the about Jesus being our one thing. Do you know a lot of times when things aren't just right between us and the Lord, usually it is one thing. It's the wrong one thing. We've let that one thing get in the way. Oh, if that person would just, everything would be all right. Oh, if they would shift this at work, just that, oh. You know, if I just had this much money, we tend to do that. But the key is to always keep Jesus as our one thing. And then we don't have to worry about anything. What part of your story needs that grace to rush in this morning? Father God, across this room right now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to encourage, comfort, exhort, convict, and correct. Father, we are believing in this moment that there will be an anointing of an outpouring of grace on open hearts that are reaching toward you. Have your way, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you just simply step out from where you are? If you need prayer, if you need ministry from across the room, just step out from where you are. Anyone? We have people here to pray for you, to love on you. I believe they're the Lord's hands extended this morning. Are there others who need to come? As we begin to sing, I'll give you a moment just to respond. I'll be dismissing you in just a moment, but come if you need prayer. Take that first step. Grace will meet you. With Him, all things are possible. He loved you so very much. His plans for you are good. He invites you to come. There may be those the Lord's laying on your heart. Hey, this is where I want to belong. This is where I want to receive. This is where I want to be fed. This is where I want to serve. We invite you to come and just share that with anyone up here, and they'll be glad to pray with you and give you direction about that. How many Isaacs do we have here? I know we have Isaac back here. Are there others? On the way over here this morning, I got a word for Isaac. Isaac, this is for you then. The Lord started speaking. I believe this is the Lord. You weigh this, obviously. I want you to always allow the Holy Spirit in you to bear witness if this is Father. But I felt the Lord was, he reminded me of Isaac, how Abraham was a well digger and Isaac was a well digger. And there was a time when Isaac reopened or redug the wells that his father had previously dug. And obviously, your dad's dug a lot of wells. He's a well digger. But that ability to find water in the dry places. And there's an anointing on you in that dimension, except it's going to be generationally have a new sense, a new flavor about it. You're going to reopen wells that your father has dug, but you're going to dig wells yourself that bring refreshing into the dry places, to the thirsty one. And both of those stories of Abraham and Isaac were surrounded by people that wanted to fill in the wells through the warfare, because there's always war around the water. But I just release that to you. And Father, I pray that your anointing, can I put my hand on your head? Would that be all right? I just pray for this Isaac this morning, Lord, that you would bless him, that much laughter and joy would bring refreshing, that even through the joy of the Lord, there will be the redigging and opening of wells and new wells, even your namesake. And thank you, Father, for the gifts and callings on this man. Thank you for the blessing he is to this house. And Lord, I believe this is a word for this Isaac and for the Isaac in this region. In Jesus' name, I decree and declare that the Isaacs in this region are going to have a stirring in their heart to dig these wells, to redig wells, and to release joy and laughter and refreshing in the dry places. And your name may not be that, but if that's resonating in your spirit, receive it. It's like I studied recently the Canaanite Syrophoenician woman. She knew that bread was for the children, the children's bread, but she got some anyway. So that word may be for someone else, but you get in on it if it stirs your heart. Say yes to the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning. Can we give the Lord a hand? Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. Now, go forth. Let your light shine that others may see God's glory in you. Amen. 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 This altar remains open if you need prayer. And by the way, my Zoom class will meet tonight at 7. Ooh.